appreciate very, very much, not just his song leading, but the obvious thought that Matt puts into the song selection. And I appreciate that very, very much. If you have your Bibles, or if there's one close, be turning with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I never shall forget, well over 30 years ago, we were in an elders meeting. One of the finest elders with whom I ever served was a man named Henry Dawson. Henry worked in labor relations in the phone company, dealing with labor unions and trying to alleviate any conflicts and strikes and so forth. So obviously the man had unbelievable people skills. And I never shall forget, we were in the process of appointing additional deacons, and a man's name came up, and Henry said, "No, I don't think that's going to work. He is a thermometer and not a thermostat." And I had to ask him, "Now, what in the world do you mean?" He said, "Gary, a thermometer just registers the temperature. A thermostat changes them." And I'm aware of the fact, when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, one of the beauties of the book of Philippians is he tells us that circumstances didn't get the best of him, because he was a thermostat. He changed things. He did not allow things to change him, and he did not just register that. He didn't just register that on a thermometer. And I can't think of anybody who had more of his ups and downs than did the Apostle Paul. But he points out to us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 a very powerful statement with regard to circumstances, when he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content." There it is. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am." Well, I want to head the list tonight and saying, I wish I could do that. I wish I could say that like Paul, don't you? Do your head like this. That doesn't matter what the circumstance, I wish I could be content. I can accept all of them. You keep reading down to verse 13 in that very, very oft well-quoted passage, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You get down to verse 18 and he says, "I have all things." Now, unlike many of us, Paul didn't have to be pampered to be content. He found contentment in the spiritual resources that were provided by God in Christ. Now, I don't want us to confuse contentment with complacency. And nor is it a false peace based on ignorance. This was contentment in that, no, he didn't step away or try to escape the battle, but in spite of the battle. I did some research in the original here, and it is a fascinating little word study here in verse 11. Two words in that verse are very, very important. Number one is learned, and number two is content. The word learned is a very powerful word, because immediately when I say it, we think in terms of education. And that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. Not necessarily how many college degrees does he have. But rather, the original language uses the word learned as to mean that which is gained by experience. Now, couple that with the word content, which again in the original language means contained. Now, put those two together. Paul says, "I've learned by experience to contain circumstances rather than allowing circumstances to contain me." And he teaches us a lesson about contentment and that is that the resources for you and me to be content, we already have. They are already within us. I don't have to substitute. I've said repeatedly that what I learned in 25 years in law enforcement and prosecution is that the number one reason people do drugs is pain avoidance. If I'm high or if I'm stoned, I don't have to think about it. That's the total opposite of contentment. That's the total opposite of what Paul is talking about here. And the contentment that he wants us to strive for is understanding that Christ lives within us. And that is the real, real source of what this contentment is all about. And so in this chapter, Paul's going to identify three wonderful spiritual resources that you and I already have, and I just want to challenge you tonight as you begin a busy week to use these resources. Now, the first one is found in verse 10, and that is the overwhelming providence of God. You hear me use that word providence all the time. But look at how Paul uses, "I have rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Now, well, wait a minute, Paul. What's your point here? What are you trying to get us to understand? Well, let me give you the opposite. We live in an age of accomplishment and, for lack of a better term, scientific achievement. And we don't hear much about the providence of God. But I want to couple those two together. I want you to take scientific fact and couple it with the providence of God. And that is that this solar system, this whole world that which we call not just the earth, but everything around it, runs like a very well-oiled machine that God Himself can't interrupt as the wheels turn, so to speak. But what He does do is providio. He sees ahead of time. And that's what the word providence means. That God sees beforehand. It doesn't mean that He just knows beforehand, but He works things together. All things work together. Romans 8, verse 28. For good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. It didn't say everything's good, but it works together. And the most beautiful illustration I know of anywhere in Scripture is all the way back in the Old Testament, that familiar story of Joseph. And you remember, his brothers have sold him into slavery. And yet he rises from slave to basically ruling and running Egypt. And his brothers end up coming down there to get grain because of a famine. And he reveals himself to them. And you remember somewhat of the reunion of Joseph and his brothers. But I absolutely love the statement he makes in Genesis 45 and verse 5, or rather Genesis 50 and verse 20, where he tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Think about some of the things in your life, and let's don't mince words. Some of it has been bad, heartbreaking, gut-wrenching. And yet God in His providence can use it for good. Well, somebody says, okay, that's just one illustration in Joseph. Well, you're right. But then you get to the New Testament and you read about Paul. And once again, seeing the providence in his own life that prompted him by inspiration to write, "All things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose." But then when you look at the book that is our text tonight, the book of Philippians. And I say again, it's the greatest psychology book ever written because it says so much about the way we think. Further, Paul, according to scholars, was closer to those brethren than any other one congregation that we read about, primarily because they, more so than anybody else, were concerned about Paul's needs. And it came at a time when he needed it the most. He was in prison. But they were concerned and lacked the opportunity. They lacked the opportunity to help him. Well, what do I learn from all of that? What I learn is that life is not a whole series of coincidences to a Christian. Life is not a whole series of accidents to the Christian. That when you pray for these things, like the psalmist said in Psalm 32 and verse 8, I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, you really expect the Lord to do that for you? I will guide thee with my eye. And then that illustration I've used over and over and over from Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham and Isaac are going up that side of the mountain. And Isaac's asking, Father, where's the sacrifice? And you know the answer. Abraham continues to respond, God will provide. Because while Abraham and Isaac going up this side of the mountain, a ram was going up that side of the mountain. Abraham couldn't see it. But God could see both, and he provided. So the first key to contentment in your life and in mine is understanding the overruling, overriding providence of a loving God. God will provide. Now somebody says, well, does that mean there's not going to be any bad things to happen to me? Well, I answer that with an emphatic no. An emphatic no. But there's another answer. And that is that in addition to his overriding providence, the next thing we see in Philippians 4 is his unfailing power. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 11. Once again, these are off-quoted verses. You've looked at them before. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatsoever circumstance, or whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with the humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. He knew poverty and prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Both of having abundance and suffering need. Here it is. I can do all things. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. You don't really mean all things. Did he mean all things, Matt? He meant all things, didn't he, brother? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so the first thing in this passage is the providence of God. But the second thing you've got to see, and I've got to see, and we've got to see, is the power of God. I can do all things. Paul was real quick to let his friends know that he wasn't complaining. He's not whining. Because his happiness doesn't depend on circumstances. His happiness doesn't depend on things. Remember that bumper sticker I've told you about on the back of a truck that said, he who dies with the most stuff wins? Well, that's not Paul. His happiness isn't related to the things that he has or his circumstances. His joy, our joy, comes from something far deeper. And poverty nor prosperity can overshadow it. See, it's in this text that he says, I've learned, one translation says, I've learned how to be abased. That's not hard. It's not difficult to learn how to be abased when circumstances go against us, when the whole world is collapsing around us. But what Paul says is that when that happens, we turn immediately to the Lord. That's why he follows it up by saying, I've learned how to abound. In my judgment, just based on experience, prosperity has done more damage than adversity. When it comes to Christian folks who claim membership in the Lord's body, we've had more problems with prosperity than we have adversity. And maybe it's because pride gets in the way, and that disease that's killing us, meism, it really attacks when we have times of prosperity. Look what I did, look what I've got, look what I have accomplished. But notice how Paul describes this. He says, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's Jesus in Revelation 3 and verse 17. But there's something interesting back here in Philippians 4. And that's in verse 12. The word instructed is not the same as the word learned. He says, I've learned in verse 11. In verse 12, he uses the word instructed. Now, those are two different things. The word instructed in the original means initiated into the secret. You say, what? That's what it means. This word was used by the pagans, the idolaters, with reference to their inner secrets. As opposed to the Apostle Paul, who through trial and testing was initiated, so to speak, into this secret contentment in spite of poverty, in spite of prosperity, in all things that I can do. The society to whom he was speaking was the opposite. And this was totally foreign to them, to think that the power of Christ could do that. So I just wonder, in the 21st century in Clanton, Alabama, I just wonder what we do for inner resources. What inner resources do you have? I'm aware of the fact that I'm looking at people that have known some horrible times of adversity. And you amaze me. You amaze me in how you got through it. You amaze me sometimes that you're still walking around. How did you do it? Well, if you're a child of God, it wasn't luck. If you're a child of God, it wasn't coincidence. It was the providence and the power of God. The providence and the power of God. And I'm aware of the fact, again, that so many people look to other things. I remember right before I got sick back in 02, I was traveling all over the country on state business. And I never will forget, I had to fly to Phoenix, Arizona. And as we made our approach to Phoenix, the captain came on and said that we've been delayed and we're going to be in a holding pattern for the better part of 2 hours. And a fella across the aisle from me said, Stewardess, bring out the booze. And I thought, yeah, that's this world, isn't it, Matt? That is this world. Things don't go to your liking, bring out the booze. And tragically, for so many people in the 21st century, that is their only resource when things are going bad. I read something interesting a while back, and that is that all of nature depends on hidden resources. We're fortunate to live in a part of the country where we have some magnificent trees that grow. And I'm not talking about the fruit trees. I'm talking about great big oaks and great big pine trees. And I'm aware of the fact that we have the ability to stand from a distance to look at those trees blowing in the breeze, sometimes from miles and miles and miles away. But you know and I know what keeps them standing in the breeze, that root system. And that's what Jesus provides for us. He provides that root system that goes deep into the earth. And sometimes we're all caught up in what's above the surface and what we can see and the circumstances around us and getting blown back and forth by the winds of circumstance. And tragically, sometimes they take over because we don't have our roots in those things that are eternal. Unless and until you as a child of God have your root system, so to speak, deeply implanted, you're not going to be able to stand. That's why Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you saying, Paul? Paul's saying, I'm ready for anything. I'm ready for anything. I've got the strength of the one that dwells within me. A scholar by the name of J.B. Phillips translated verse 13 in a fascinating way in the Living Bible. And this is the way he translated, I can do everything God asked me to do with the help of Christ who strengthens me with power. Don't you love that? I can do everything God asked me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. I'm aware of the fact that this very night there's some congregations of God's people that are struggling. They're wondering on whether or not they're going to be able to keep the doors open. And the problem is that last statement that I just made. They're wondering if they're going to be able to keep the doors open. See, that's our problem. We've been looking to ourselves far too long. Instead of taking the providential power of an omnipotent God and being able to leave this building tonight and say the same thing about circumstances that Paul did, and that is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, the child of God has the power. It's there. It's within. All we need to do is just access it. All we just need to do is release that power by faith. When you go back to the life of Christ, and we talked about the life of Christ this morning, Jesus teaches fundamentally this same lesson in John chapter 15. I used the illustration of the big trees a while ago. But in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, y'all know enough about this living in Chilton County that the branch is only good for bearing fruit when the rest of the tree is in good health. When the rest of the tree, when the root system is as it should. Then and only then are the branches going to bear fruit. Well, now wait a minute, Jesus, what are you saying? You're the branches. Are you with me? You're the branches. He's the vine. He is the root system. And he was not being arrogant and bombast when he says, without me you can do nothing in John 15 and verse 5. He's stating the reality of the overruling providence of God and the unfailing power of God. But then there's a third thing. You take the promise of the providence of God and the power of God, and then you couple it with the promise of God. And that's Philippians chapter 4. When you begin reading about verse 14, Paul thanks the church at Philippi for their generous gift. You remember, brethren in Judea are starving. And Paul's gathering up funds to take to them to relieve their suffering. And he thanks the church at Philippi for giving. And he compares, in this passage, he compares their giving to three things. In verse 10, he compares their giving to a budding tree. He uses the word flourished. And once again, I don't have to tell y'all what that looks like come April. There's buds, there are blooms that come out and tell us that there's new life. And it's always amazed me, and Bobby, you could educate up me on all of this. During the wintertime when they say there's going to be a big, big, big freeze, y'all get out there and try to protect those buds, wouldn't you? Because that was not only your livelihood, that was the life of the crop. And that is, in essence, what God does with us. He doesn't pick the tree up and move it. He doesn't relocate the tree away from the circumstance. He gives new life within. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so his first analogy in verse 10 is a budding tree. His second analogy is an investment. Paul kind of looked upon their gift that he was going to use in Jerusalem. He looked on that gift as something that would pay spiritual dividends. He uses a word communicate. He uses a word fellowship. And both of them carry with it the connotation of joint participation. And he's connecting giving and receiving. And it's a beautiful statement that this church at Philippi that gave materially to Paul, then in turn received spiritually from the Lord. I dare you. I dare you to take Paul up on that challenge. I dare you to give physically, materially, and see if God doesn't match it spiritually. That's the nature, that's the arrangement here. You cannot outgive God. And that's exactly what was going on in the Philippian church. And so Paul uses the illustration, first of all, of a budding tree. He uses, secondly, an illustration of an investment. And then thirdly, in verse 18, he uses an illustration of sacrifice. Now those Christians, especially those with a Jewish background, they understood very well what he was talking about because they had grown up in synagogues and temple offering animal sacrifices. That's the reason this very writer, this same Apostle Paul, would tell the brethren at Rome, in Romans chapter 12, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's why we do what we do during the week, folks. That's why we live like we live during the week. That's what the book of James is all about. That's the reason that faith without works is dead, being alone. We live like we do in public. We let our light so shine in public. We behave as Christians in public because we are a living sacrifice. And it's a beautiful, beautiful analogy because Paul doesn't see this gift as just coming back to, you know, from Philippi. But it was supplying all of his needs from heaven because he actually says in verse 18, that his trust was in the Lord. You ever notice that? He says, you, Philippi, you met my need. Now God's going to meet your need. You met one need that I have, but God will meet all your needs. You've given out of your poverty, God's going to give you out of his riches. So he promises, and one writer puts it this way, and I just love it. He says that God promised to provide our needs. He did not promise to provide our greeds. Big difference. What about it, Matt? Big difference, right, brother? And I can't think, and again, I raised three boys at Christmas. I know what greed is all about. And you did too, if you were honest. One of our great stories in the family is my beloved grandfather. He had two daughters and one daughter-in-law. But all of them would get a $50 bill at Christmas. Now, that's big money in the 60s. But my grandmother, his wife, would get a $100 bill. And his grandchildren, we would love to sit around and watch them open it. And my aunt opened hers and another aunt. My mama opened hers and another aunt opened hers. And it was a $100 bill. And she said, "Oh, I got a $100." And my grandmother jumped up and said, "That's mine, you heifer." Now, you're laughing, and appropriately so, but isn't it something? Because we've told that story for 50 years. Isn't it something that even at a time of giving, our greed could take over? And that's what Paul does not want to happen at Philippi. And that's what Paul does not want to happen at Clinton. He wants us to serve a God that's going to provide every need, not every greed. And what I want you to leave here tonight with it is this. The only reason you can be content, I can be content, we can be content, is because we've got the adequate resources. We've got the providence of God. We've got the power of God. And we've got the promises of God. Now, my question to you straight up is this: have you claimed it? Because those promises aren't yours if you haven't claimed them. Those promises are just words on a page in a well-bound book unless you've claimed them. You see, Jesus promises to forgive our sins, but that involves changing the way we think. The words repent. And then he says, "I want you to go public and confess me before men." And then Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You see, I claim his providence. I claim his power. I claim his promises when I'm obedient to his commandments. I haven't earned a single thing. I'm just claiming his promises. And that's why we beg people to be baptized. We beg people to be restored if need be. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you right now while we stand, while we sing. Matt will lead us.